think if my schedule book is correct, it was the end of 1997. That's been a little while since I was last here. A lot of water, I guess, under all of our bridges, and I trust the Lord has been good to you. And is that right, Dennis, or am I wrong? You look puzzled. Okay. I think it is. I think it is. But it's a treat to be back with you. Well, look tonight in two psalms, the 90th and 91st Psalm. Two very thrilling psalms that share some wonderful truths together, even though they're side by side. There is a distinct probability that they were written a long time from each other in their inception. The 90th Psalm, you will notice that it bears the heading, "The Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." Psalm 90, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, as a watch in the night." Verse 10 says, "The days of our years are 70, or 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years, or 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Verse 16, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Verse 7 reads, "1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Verse 14, "Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set Him on high, because He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With length of days will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." And Dennis, believe it or not, I have more than 14 minutes left. It is amazing. You have to be in Spanish Wells this last weekend to know what that was about. The 90th Psalm, as you notice, is entitled "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." And as such, it is the oldest of the Psalms, the only one that we know of attributed to Moses. And as such, this wonderful prayer that would have been set to music bears with it today some of the profound truths, not the least of which is that it was apparently given to Moses to understand, after the flood, that the average lifespan, which is still about the same today, would be 70 years. And is by reason of human strength and the goodness of God, 80 years. And then that would be considered old age. Quite amazing when you realize that in the days of Methuselah, the oldest recorded man in the Bible of age, a man who lived just shy of one full millennia, and yet this remains to this day. And looking over a wonderful life, Moses could say, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from generation to generation." More than likely, this psalm was written towards the end of the life of Moses, as he would have stood on Mount Nebo overlooking the Promised Land. He had lived in a number of places in his life, and over it all could be written that he had no certain dwelling place. One of the great stories of the Bible,
the story of the birth of Moses during a time of the edict of the king of Egypt in which the people of Israel were in captivity. The men, the young boys that were born of the Israelites, the Jews, were to have been killed. But his parents, as we learn from Hebrews 11, seeing a goodly child, made a little boat of bulrushes. And they pitched it inside and out with river mud and let it harden. I was the week before last in, or 2 weeks ago before last, in British Columbia in Western Canada. And as we were going into the town of Kelowna, British Columbia, a beautiful resort city, built on the banks of the Okanagan Lake, which is 90 miles long, as we were coming in, there was a beautiful development of condominiums, gorgeous homes that were built along a canal. And my guide, who was also my host, as we were driving across, just over the bridge, he said, "Will you look at that?" He said, "This is one of the great follies of the local government, the provincial government." He said, "Look at the bulrushes that are growing along the canal, and the people that live in these very expensive homes can do nothing about it." I said, "Well, what would you recommend them to do?" He said, "What I would hope they would do, look at them, they're ugly." He said, I would have gone out and even if the local provincial government said you weren't allowed to touch them, he said, "In the middle of the night, I think I put some kind of a weed killer on them." And I said, "Well, I'm glad you're not the parents of Moses, because they wouldn't quite have known what to do." And as I looked at those bulrushes, I thought, "Well, I don't know if they're spoiling the view of the canal, but to me, they were a beautiful sight." Because it was a sight of faith that caused those godly people to take the bulrushes and make that little boat. Of course, there's also the story of the older sister of Moses named Miriam. What it must have been like for that dear girl to follow her baby brother in that little boat as it meandered its way down the river, wondering when her last sight would take place, that baby brother that she had waited 9 months for. But of course, and obviously just by coincidence, the daughter of Pharaoh and her ladies of attendance were wading into the river to bathe. And into their midst comes this little ark of bulrushes. And inside, what must have been a very touching sight. And I thank God that he softened the heart of the daughter of Moses. For she took that little baby, commanded by God, even if she never would have known it, into her own home. But of course, even before that, knowing that it would have been anathema for a woman of Egypt to ever have nursed a Jewish baby, she looks across and on the bank opposite the river is a Jewish girl to whom she calls, "Would you happen to know a nursing mother among the Hebrew women?" And of course, Miriam, thank you very much, knew one quite well. And so there in a wonderful act from a very providing God, Moses is returned to his family for a period of time. But he spent his first 40 years in the palace of the king. I'll never forget the very first time that Carol and I were in London. We made a trek, as we always do, to the British Museum, a fascinating place for those few days. And it just so happened that in that wonderful sanctity of the inner part of that museum, where they have a beautiful section in Egyptology, it happened that they had the treasures of King Tut that were there on tour at the time, one of the only unplundered graves of the pharaohs of Egypt, the kings of Egypt. And I looked at that, and I watched one display after another, and we went through the rest of that section of Egyptology. And over and over and over the verses came to mind that the writer of the Hebrews leaves for us by faith Moses. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but rather he chose to suffer the reproaches for Christ. He chose to suffer them because he counted them greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. What a marvelous story, the life of Moses. 40 years in the palace of the king. I was intrigued on a plane last month to notice in an article that maturity through the centuries, and you know that as well as I do, especially in the Roman era, maturity has been basically given to be the age of 40, rather arbitrarily. You were mandatorily conscripted out of the Roman army at the age of 40. It is the same in Israel to this day. And while you are on active duty as a soldier for the rest of your life,
By the age of 40, you are no longer considered on active duty. You're not really eligible for active duty unless there is an uprising or a time especially of war. But the article also said that by the age of 40, most people live where they will die, although that's changing. They said that by the age of 40, a tremendous percentage, it was over 90% of people, of men at least, will have fathered their last child. By the age of 40, a person is generally involved in the line of work in which they will die. There is an element, I suppose, of maturity that comes through the normal passage of life up to the age of 40, but at the age of 40, God had a massive change in store for Moses. And we find him, even though we read in Exodus chapter 2, in the house of Jethro, a prince of Midian. The word, of course, is priest. I'm sorry, even though it says priest, the word is prince. He was a prince of Midian, from the palace of the king to the home of a prince. And, of course, his wife, Zipporah, who bore him two sons, and 40 years spent in the home and in the service of a prince. We know him best, of course, for the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of wandering. There's some of you here tonight, a fair number, and you haven't even hit that age yet. And you cannot imagine, even if you try in your sanctified imagination, to understand what it would be like to wander with 2 to 3 million people, and that's maybe a conservative estimate, leading them through deserts that are barren, bleak, and wild. And they were often murmuring. That, of course, part and parcel of the Hebrew nation. In fact, one of the things that strikes me the most is, and I know that there are some of you here who have been in Israel and you have stood on Mount Carmel, and after the tremendous showdown with the prophets of Baal, within 50 years, Israel was back into idolatry. Remarkable. Remarkable. 40 years in the wilderness. We read in Deuteronomy 34 that at the age of 120, in the land that today is Moab, today Jordan, we have this man who died and was buried in a place that we say with all reverence tonight, God alone knows. But at the end of his life, perhaps very, very shortly before the experience on Nebo, Moses looks back over his life and he says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from generation to generation. I had a marvelous experience not long ago of meeting members of 4 generations of one family. That doesn't happen very often. I know you've probably met people like that, where there is a great-grandparent, a grandparent, a parent, and a grandchild, but all 4 of whom were in fellowship in the same assembly. That was a real delight, an absolute delight. In fact, the grandfather baptized his grandson. What a thing that must have been. 4 generations in one. And I could not help but think of this man and this song, when he could say, Lord, you've been our dwelling place from generation to generation. It is that way today. There are parents here tonight whose most fervent prayer in life is that their children all come to Christ and have a life lived in the service of the Lord Jesus. That whatever God calls them to, whatever line of work, be it secular or primarily for the Lord, whatever it is, here's the promise. The Lord, the same Lord of Moses, is and will ever be our dwelling place. From generation to generation. And he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast even molded the earth and the entire universe, even from everlasting to everlasting, from generation to generation, that personalizes it for us. But we have to understand that God lives in a much bigger picture, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. In our country in the last 7 years, a lot of Christians have really begun the process of despair. It's fairly easy, to be honest. You live under this kind of leadership, quote unquote. I use that term rather loosely. And it is very difficult. And I have actually talked with Christians who are wondering if God's still there, if he has abandoned us, if he has just lifted his hand of restraint and blessing from our country. I hear it in Canada. I hear it in the UK, where over 90% of people profess to not going to church, according to a statistic I read not long ago, more than twice in the average year. And Christians are saying, is it over? We know that God is still on his throne. And we need to sit back and recognize that the ear of God has not been closed to the cries of the lost. Nor has his arm been shortened that he can't save. But the Holy Spirit, and again I say with entire reverence tonight, he only goes where he is wanted. And in our place in the Western Hemisphere, in the so-called free world today, we have willingly embraced a bondage that has factored out the ministry and the working of the Holy Spirit. It's in personal lives, and it's also nationally and corporately. So in the midst of it, we need to understand that the same God is our dwelling place from one generation to the next, but also in the biggest picture, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In the 91st Psalm, whose author is unknown to us and will be until we're in heaven, we understand in verses 1 and 2 a bit of a foretaste of who exactly God is. And primarily verses 3 and 4, we understand what God does. Now, with that in mind, we'll go back to that, but I want us to look at a few other verses toward the end of the chapter. This is a chapter that I've read in countless hospital rooms, and I'm sure that some of you have too. It has brought hope. It has brought comfort. It has brought solace into the lives of people who are towards the end of life. It has also brought encouragement to people who are on the mend. For it is the great security of those in Christ, the godly, and the exhortation is then to praise God because of it, that follow in Psalm 92, that just seemingly at times we desperately need. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Who God is. It is, of course, one of the great mysteries that we will never fully have solved to us, who God is. It will be the eternal occupation of understanding that which cannot be understood. But it will fill us with delight as the ages of an unending eternity are continually unfolded to us. As we know years, although God has created them for us because of the planet that we live on, by virtue of it spinning on its axis once every 24 hours, we are dwell in the finite. We're bordered by that which is extremely finite. But God dwells, of course, outside of the realm of time. But as we know years, 500 billion years from now, God will not have exhausted the superlatives concerning His Son. And as we know years, 500 billion years from now, we will not even be close to exhausting the wonders of who God is. It is, of course, the pinnacle of worship. The more we understand of who God is, the more amazing it is to us to understand what He became. The more we understand who God is, the more we understand just how exceedingly sinful we are. The more we understand the incredible, awesome holiness of God, dare I say the less we understand the enormous horror of Golgotha. But thank God for those who know Him. We have a few clues given to us among a myriad in the Word of God in these first two verses of who He is. He is, first of all, an abiding place. He is a lodging place. I thought it interesting when our brother Dennis was praying tonight that he said we are in Nassau. I said it twice. But above and beyond all else, we are in Christ. One of those little things I think our brother Dennis and Bruce and others here tonight understand fully, that as you're sitting there contemplating the meeting shortly to follow, or your part in it, it was very confirming. But the simple fact is, wherever we call home, though it may be grand or small or somewhere in between, our real abiding place is in the God of the universe. It matters not what name your passport bears as far as the country. We have a heavenly citizenship. And an abiding place that is in Christ. The word abide here is the word for lodging. And so it just emphasizes the fact that no matter where home is, home primarily for us is in the God of the universe. He who abides under the shadow of the Almighty. And of course, as many of the precious promises and truths of Scripture, this is conditional. If we willingly take ourselves away from the shadow of the Almighty. If, like Peter, for a period of his life, we warm ourselves at the wrong fire, then we probably will not
be fully cognizant of the fact that our abiding, our lodging place is in God. We may know it intellectually, and yet live in denial of it experientially in our lives. He is a lodging place. It is a wonderful thing if you're ever caught in a storm to be able to find shelter. It's a glorious thing to be protected and safe. And we thank God for this kind of an abiding place. The last few weeks, for whatever reason, I have been in the presence of some very, very sick people. One of whom that I know of has actually gone into eternity. There is a stark contrast at times between those who know Christ and those who are facing imminent death without a shred of hope. It illustrates the words that Paul gave to questioning saints in Thessalonica, so that they would sorrow not, even as others, devoid of hope. You and I tonight are on a journey that will inexorably take us to eternity. And we look forward to it because of a lodging place. While we're on the journey, though, we have the same promise. While we are in Christ and will be forever, we are right now. And I wonder tonight if I might look into a face of someone here this evening and what you are enduring, storms from every side. Have you journeyed for a place to lodge? You will not find it in the world, but we gladly find it in Christ. And we heal at the rock, which is higher than I. And we abide and lodge under its shadow, which is so much higher than I. He is also a resting place. That's the word refuge. He is a resting place. We heard in prayer this evening that everyone here has been a busy day. It has been a day, perhaps, where when you got up this morning, some of you may have faced things at work that you dreaded and maybe even kept you up some during the night. Some of you, perhaps, have had a lot of stress during the day. Some of you may be facing something tomorrow or Friday that you are not looking forward to. In the midst of it all, there's a clamoring for rest. There's a heart yearning in every person for rest. There are times that you step off of a plane and you're going to your home. It's a place of rest. It's a place that you repair. The Christian life is no different. We're on a journey that one day we will step off of in a celestial city where we will be in the presence of the Sovereign of the sky and thank God with and like Him forever. A resting. I mentioned this in Spanish Wells, forgive me those who were there. But out west, in western Canada, I had the privilege of being with a girl that's 31 years of age. On a Monday, and the Friday before, she had been given 1 month or less to live. She had fought 2 years, a little over actually, beginning with breast cancer. She has 3 children, she and her husband, under the age of 11. And her heart was breaking at the reality of leaving her husband and leaving her baby. I'll never forget what she said. She said, the pain is fairly constant now. The weakness is overwhelming. She said, you know, this bed isn't my rest. My rest is in the Lord Jesus. And if He's going to take care of me into eternity, He will take care of Adrian and the children until it's their turn. Can't put a price tag on that, folks. He who dwells under the shadow of the Almighty finds a lodging place and a resting place. He is also a fortress of defense. My God, Him will I trust. I love history. It is something that not only fascinates me, but I desperately need to learn history. Everywhere I go, I love to learn of the history of the area. It breaks up at times the monotony of some of the days, and I thank God that He has equipped me with a love for history. I love studying forts. I like reading about them long before I go. And whatever book I might have, I like to take it with me as I explore the nooks and crannies of various ports. It's been my privilege in, I guess, probably several dozen countries to look at forts and fortresses that have been used in the past. And that's the operative word. For they all share one thing in common. They're absolutely obsolete today. There is no earthly use for them other than the study of history. And yes, you can stand at some of them, and you can almost envision what it must have been like to man a cannon at some of these forts, to have, in some instances, glanced through these narrow slits in the stonework, in the buttresses, to take aim with an arrow and a bow at some of the people that were trying to attack the fort. It's fascinating to see the recreations of the drawbridge, the door, how strong they must have been. Huge timbers, hammered, forged iron, chains that you think would stop a speeding airplane. And there it sits. The guidebooks are fascinating. But if you were in one today, and a simple bomb came, you wouldn't have a lot of protection. Fortresses today are fairly obsolete. There is 8 stories underneath the White House in Washington, D.C., a total bunker. It, they say, will house some 300 people. It's stocked for food for approximately 2 years and bottled water. It's quite the fortress, evidently. Few people have seen it. I'd love to see it. But guess what? There's no president nor vice president of the United States, nor secretaries of state, defense, whatever else you might come up with. There's none of them that will ever spend a day in that bunker if there's ever a nuclear attack. The simple reason is the weapons can get to it today. It's magnificent, I suppose. They say it's quite luxurious. And it's obsolete. We have a fortress of defense. A God in whom we can place implicit trust. And he has never yet been rendered obsolete. There's not an arrow or a sling or a fiery dart. There's not a word. There is nothing, Romans 8 tells us. There is no one above, no one around or beside, and no one underneath that can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He is a fortress that will never be rendered obsolete. If you're with us tonight and you feel these attacks, please flee for safety to the one who is the great fortress of defense. I need to stop myself for a moment. If there's anybody here tonight, and there are some of you that I don't know, I'm not picking on you, but if there is one person here tonight, you've never in your life accepted the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, I have to tell you, it's a dangerous world. Not just the mean streets of our cities today. It's a dangerous world if you're in the safest place on this earth, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And if you are not ready to meet him, then tonight would I implore you to flee for eternal safety to the one that is the fortress of defense. Verses 3 and 4 tell us, briefly, who God, or what God does. He will, first of all, in verse 3, deliver us from the snare of the fowler. Now, I'll tell you one of my pet peeves. I don't have that many, but this is one. I cannot stand when people stand behind a podium and talk about things they've seen on television. I don't like that. I guess if it's a news story or something that's current, maybe they can tie that into a message. But, by and large, I just don't like that at all. Having said that, guess what I'm about to do? I'm going to tell you something that I saw on television, because it illustrates this point to me perfectly. I grew up with a parakeet, just a little bird. I cried when he died. Just a fun bird. My mom taught it how to talk. And my dad, once when she was away for several weeks, my dad taught it to say things that my mom never would. And it was quite the bird, very, very bright little thing, and we liked it. I've been in homes where there are people that have these cockatoos, or whatever, cockatiels, parrots, all kinds of exotic birds, minor birds. About 3.5 weeks ago, Carol and I were in Bermuda, and we were with this woman, bless her heart, a dear lady. She had this bird that everybody in her family and the assembly can't stand. It squawks all day long. She paid $1,400 for the thing, and it squawks all day long. It's never been taught to say a word. That thing is just hideous. And we went one night for a hymn sing in the house. They asked me to play the piano. I said I'd be delighted. The entire time, about 90 people sang, this stupid bird. I about asked the lady to please take the thing and bury it in the bedroom. Having said that, it was a program on public television in the woods of some country in the far Pacific. I forget what the country was. Might have been Sumatra. Strikes me it might have been. And in a very simple operation, they showed how they captured these birds. It's a pretty ingenious little table. And it's covered on the sides. And there are some holes drilled in the top to be able to see. And the fowler went underneath this box of a table, maybe 4 feet square. But on the top, what he had done, he took a string, a little bit bigger than twine that you would use in a package, but he took a string and he made a little loop like this on the top. And all around the outside of the string, he put bird seed. And he just got underneath, kind of snuck underneath the table, and the strings were hanging over the side. And a poor bird would do exactly what you and I would do if we were birds looking for free food. They came down, and their feet landed right in the center of that circle with the strings, and the fowler underneath, and the poor birds walking around thinking what a feast, pecking the food around the edge of this table, the fowler just pulled the strings down and closed the circle around the feet of this bird. He got up, out from underneath, put something over his feet to protect it, trussed the feet of the things up, the little bird. This was a parrot. They showed him catching several different types of birds and threw it in a bag somewhere to be sold to somebody to squawk in their living room for $800. And I thought, what a perfect analogy. What a perfect illustration. He delivers us from the snare of the fowler. Satan has a lot of tables just like that, with a lot of bird seed that's very cleverly scattered around and little holes to watch. And as Stephen said tonight in his prayer, the Lord knows our strengths and he knows our weaknesses. So does the enemy. And he knows exactly where we're vulnerable. And I thank God that part of what God does is deliver us from the fowler's snare. Verse number 4 tells us also that we are covered with his feathers. I love that. And under his wings shalt thou trust. We have all seen the pictures or heard the stories of birds that have died in a fire. Mother hens. Some type of a calamity. And as they go and pick up its remains underneath are the little protected chicks. It happens. I'm reminded even now of words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Overlooking Jerusalem, when he could say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and so on. Here's what he said. How oft would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood, under her wings. But you would not. You would not. But the psalmist writes that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High finds cover under his feathers and under his wings. He delivers us from the snare of the fowler, and he covers us. Great place to be, isn't it, on this Wednesday night. But our time is just about gone. In fact, our time is a minute from gone. Verse number 4 also tells us that his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. We all know what the shield was for. It is, of course, part of the armament, the whole armament of God, wherewith we'll be able to withstand fiery darts of a wicked enemy. But it was that first line of defense for a person that was a soldier. But his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And that was that part that joined the leggings of armament with that which was the torso. It took a weak, unprotected spot and bound it together in a hinge. And the truth of God does that for us. Just a few of the things in this glorious song of what God does. Kind of makes you happy to be a Christian tonight, doesn't it? Thrills you to the core of your being that we have a God who is all and in all. as Alpha and Omega, the beginning who never had beginning and will never see end of days. He knows our end from the beginning. And in between it, while there are times that he allows things into our lives that are tested and at times utterly painful, under his wings, we safely abide. Safely abide. Father, we're thankful this evening for thy word, for these glorious truths. They're so profound and yet so simple to read. We give thanks, our Father, that true grace, through the grafting in of wild olive branches, we're living in the good of these things. These are just a few of the things, Father, that we treasure in the God that thou art. These are a few of the things among a myriad of others that we delight in being part of the family of God. Thrill us, we pray. Bind up any broken hearts tonight. Calm those that are in fear. Heal those that are anxious. And grant our Father that we might just leave with delight, a simple but consuming delight in the God whose we are and whom we serve. We give thanks for being together, for the time of prayer, for this assembly, for being back with them again, and for Christian fellowship in our Savior's glorious name, Lord Jesus Christ.